We've come to the Gospel according to John, one of the greatest books of the Bible in my estimation. A book that was designed deliberately by John to bring people into a faith in Jesus Christ. John, in the 19th chapter, tells you that he had a purpose in the writing of this book. And the purpose is to show you that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, to bring you to a faith in that fact, in order that you might have life, eternal life, through him. So we start this week, and I would like each of you to make now a commitment in your heart that you're going to stay with us and read faithfully the chapters each week through John. Now, that's not asking much. Just read faithfully the chapters. Study together the book of John. It will be of tremendous benefit to all of us, and we will all come out much stronger in our faith in Jesus Christ at the conclusion. Today, chapter 1, and that awesome verse 14, where John, having talked to us about the word, the Logos, declares, "And the Logos, the Word, was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John has many things in the first part of this chapter to tell us about the Logos, the Word. He tells us, first of all, that he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This Greek word, logos, translated word in our Bibles, has an interesting history in Greek thought. In the city of Ephesus, in the year 560, there lived a Greek philosopher whose name was Heraclitus. And Heraclitus taught that the earth was in a constant state of flux, a continual movement, that nothing remained the same. There were continually changes that were being made every moment. He would illustrate it by saying, if you stepped into the stream, and then if you stepped back out, and then if you would step back into the stream again, you didn't step into the same stream that you stepped in a moment ago. Because the water, the current is flowing downstream, and thus there's this constant movement. And thus, it's a different stream that you stepped into as far as that goes, because of the movement of the water. Everything is in a state of flux. Nothing remains the same. There are these changes that are constantly and continually being made. The question then that arose from this philosophical thought was, if everything is constantly changing, then what keeps the world from being totally chaotic? And so he said, there is the Logos. It is an order that keeps the world from chaos, that would naturally evolve from the constant changes. And so the Logos was the order that kept the world in an order. He taught also that in our lives there is a pattern to the events that take place, that nothing really happens by chance, There is an order and a pattern in all of the things. It's sort of what Paul said, all things are working together for good to those who love God. He is saying there is an order, there is a reason, there is a pattern for everything that happens to you. And this order or pattern of the things that happened, he called the Logos, the Word. He taught that every man had an innate sense of right and wrong. No matter what culture you came from, there were those values innate within man that I know that this is right, I know that this is wrong. And it was, he said, the Logos which dictated to man that which was right and that which was wrong. Years later, the Stoics, looking at the marvelous order of the universe, seeing the stars in their orbits, the planets in their orbits, the moon in its orbit, in the observing of the universe and the order that was maintained, how that the stars were not colliding and bumping into each other in massive cataclysmic kinds of catastrophes. The Stoics said there was the order to the universe that kept it in order. And they called that the Logos that kept the universe in its orderly form. So to the Greeks, the Logos was the order, that which kept order within the universe, that which dictated to us what was right and wrong, that which kept the universe from being totally chaotic, the Logos, the Word. They also taught that behind every form, there is a thought, that you cannot have form without thought, the thought they called the Logos. It is the thought behind all of the form that we see in the universe. So John, because he's writing to the Greeks, and with the Greek philosophy in mind, takes this word Logos, which is a philosophical word from the Greeks. And he said, in the beginning was the Logos. That is the thought behind all of the material things that you see. But he takes the Greek philosophy one step further. He said, behind the thought, there has to be a thinker. Now, the Greeks looked at the thought as the prime first cause. He said, no, you can't have a thought without a thinker. So in the beginning was the Logos, but the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, the thinker behind the Logos or the thought. It's interesting, as we go through the Gospel of John, you'll note that whenever he uses a Hebrew word, he'll always translate it into Greek, because he was writing with the Greek thought in mind. In this first chapter here, where he comes to the word rabbi, he said, which by interpretation is master. When he comes to the word Messiah, he said, which is interpreted Christ. So he's interpreting the Hebrew words on into the Greek whenever he comes across a particular Hebrew word. So, in the beginning was the Logos. Immediately we see how that this is tied with the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Primary first cause. It is interesting that in Genesis, in the beginning God. The word God is in the plural form Elohim. The singular is El. There is sort of a dual form, Elah. The plural form is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, God or gods, plural form. Now, the Hebrew rabbis, in explaining why the word God is in the plural form, they say that the plural form also is used for emphasis, and thus it's emphatic. But it is also true that the plural form is used for the plural. And in many places, when it speaks of the Elohim, it's a reference to the gods of the heathen, the gods of Canaan, and all. So it is used oftentimes in the plural form to indicate that it's plural. It is my belief that God is in the very first verse of the Bible giving to us that indication and hint of the triunity of the nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This then would be confirmed by John declaring, in the beginning was the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It is interesting that as we read the creation account in Genesis, that the plural pronoun is used. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." The second thing, of course, that John declares is that not only was the Word with God, but that the Word was God. Here's where the Jehovah Witnesses begin to squirm as they seek to maintain that Jesus was not God, but a created being, an angel, perhaps Michael, the archangel. And they try to solve the dilemma that they face in this passage of Scripture by mistranslating it in their version of the Bible. And they insert an article A that does not exist in the Greek. And they, in their interpretation or translation, mistranslation, declare, "And the Word was a God." But to me, that doesn't seem to solve their dilemma, because their big issue is that there is only one God. And if he was a God and not the God, then you've got two gods. Because if he was a God apart from God, then you've got two gods. Their real problem is one of mathematics. Because when they look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And so you're teaching three gods. No, we're teaching one God. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. One God manifested in three persons, the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so John begins his gospel by this affirmation: in the beginning was the Logos was with God, and literally, God was the Word. He next tells us concerning the Logos that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all of the things that we see in this universe in which we live, and also the creator of things which we cannot see in this universe in which we live. Go back again to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, plural, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now, John tells us that Jesus, the Logos, was the creator of all things. Paul confirms this in his letter to the Colossians. He said concerning Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, or thing, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. All things consist or are held together. So Paul takes it a step further. Not only did he create all things, he is the object. They were created for him, and he is holding them together. Look around at this vast universe. The things which we can see, they're all created by him. The things which we cannot see, and of course the interesting thing is that the things that we see are made up of things we cannot see. We can't see the atom. But yet, everything is made of atoms. And an atom is positive and negative charges of electricity. This is this idea of the state of flux. There's constant movement in the atom as the electrons are rotating around the nucleus, the proton. And in studying the molecular structure of the material things, we realize that the heart of the atom, the nucleus, is made up of protons or positive charges. Now, Coulomb's law of electricity said that positive charges repel. Like charges or like repel and opposite attract. We find that in marriage, don't we? Try and put two positive poles together and you'll find there's a resistance because there's the repelling force of positive charges. They don't hold together naturally. You've got to hold them together by force. Taking two poles, positive poles of a magnet, you've got to use force to hold them together. A force that is greater than the force that is being exercise in trying to push them apart. Now, in the nucleus of an atom, you have compacted together all of these positive charges. What holds them together? In the whole idea of the nuclear bomb, atomic fission, was to upset the molecular balance of the nucleus of an atom by bombarding these positive charges with slow-moving neutrons, which are neither positive nor negative, and by doing so, upsetting the molecular balance and releasing those positive charges in these tremendous explosions that are created by an atomic bomb. What's happening is that you're allowing nature to take its course. You're allowing the positive charges to repel each other according to their natural law. Now, the energy that is released by splitting an atom is less than the energy that holds it together. So the mystery of the material universe is what mighty power is holding together this material universe? What's keeping it from just flying apart? Paul tells us, by him, all things are held together. I sometimes look at man as he, you know, sort of exalts himself and begins to defy God. And I think, Lord, if you just relax your grip a moment, that guy would just poof into, you know, into nothing. If you just let go of the atoms that make up his body. It's sort of like when Daniel came to Belshazzar when he was in his drunken party and blaspheming God. And Daniel said, the God in whose hand your very breath is, the God that you depend on for life, you've not glorified. He created all things. By him all things are held together. John further tells us that in him, that is the Logos, was life. And the life was the light of men. In the Logos, there's life. The life was the light of men. Throughout the Gospel of John, we find Jesus saying such things as, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We hear Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you do search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. We hear Jesus saying to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. We also hear Jesus saying in chapter 8, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said that the Father didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, seeing he hasn't believed in the only begotten of the Father. And this, he said, is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John tells us that in him was life, the life was the light of men. And then he tells us about this light. He said that it shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That word comprehend is perhaps a poor translation of the Greek. Literally, the idea is the darkness could not extinguish it. It couldn't put it out. Now, it is true that the darkness tried to put out the light. They nailed him to the cross. And for 2 days, they thought they were successful in extinguishing the light. But on the third day, the light began to shine brighter than ever, shining unto all the world. And so John tells us, that the light did shine in the darkness comprehended it not. And that it was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. And then he goes on to tell us about the Logos, that he was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. For a moment, think. When Jesus walked the dusty roads of Galilee, he was walking on that which he had created. When he looked at the trees, when he looked at the animals, he understood them completely. He designed them. When he saw the birds flying, he knew all about the laws of aerodynamics. And even how mathematics was really defied in the design of the bumblebee. He knew all these things. And he would often cause his disciples to pay attention. He said, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. Look at that. Solomon, with all of his riches and all of his glory, wasn't dressed as beautiful as those. And he knew all about them because he had designed the color and how they would propagate and reproduce and cover the fields and all. Consider the birds of the air. I mean, again, he would call them to the design that was there in nature because nature teaches us of the wisdom of God in the design of these various life forms. He was in the world and the world was made by him. But the sad part is, the world didn't know him. Here he is, the creator. And they don't even realize it. But worse than that, John goes on to say, he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish people, the descendants of Israel, to whom God had promised to send his son, the Messiah. He came to them, but they didn't receive him. And the prophecy was fulfilled. He was despised and rejected by man. His own received him not. But then John affirms, but as many as did receive him. That's you, that's me. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe upon his name. So for us who have come to a faith in Jesus Christ, believing on him, having received him as our Lord, he has now given to us the power to become the sons of God, because of our believing upon his name. John, when he wrote his first epistle, said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know you, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. This power to become a son of God comes to us by believing on the name of Jesus Christ. Peter, in talking to the religious leaders after he had been arrested for the healing of the lame man, said unto them that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, that this man was standing there whole. God has glorified his son. And he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To them who received, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those who believed upon his name. But finally, John tells us that the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt in a body. God incarnate. The prophecy of Isaiah was, behold, I will give you a sign. A virgin shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The marvel, the mystery. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. The Word, the Logos, that which is behind the order in the universe, that which dictates that which is right and wrong, that which pre-existed and brought into existence everything that we see, became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. Later, as John was writing his first epistle, he begins his epistle with the declaration, that which we have seen, that which was from the beginning, he said, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched, the word of life. John came to that awesome consciousness that when I was looking at Jesus, I was looking at the one who existed from the beginning. I was looking at God. When I heard Jesus talking, I was listening to God speak. When he reached out and touched me, laid his hand on my shoulder, when I reached out and touched him, when I patted him on the shoulder or on the back, I was touching God. And God was touching me. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, which we have heard with our ears. For the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the light of the world. He is life. He is the creator. And he can give you the power that you too can become a son of God and know the joy and the blessing of fellowshipping with God. Man has been searching for the missing link. Millions of dollars are spent in the search for the missing link. They're searching the wrong place. No wonder they haven't found it. They're always coming up and declaring, oh, we've found Lucy. The missing link. And then you start getting into it and you find that this knee that supposedly proved that she could walk upright was found over a mile away and in a different strata than the rest of her skeleton. And so Lucy goes down with the Piltdown and the Jabba and the rest of them as a hoax. But you see, they'll never find the missing link in those dirt stratas in Africa, because that's not where it is. The missing link is between you and God. Man is always looking downward to try and relate to the lower forms of animal life. To find the missing link, you need to look upward, because man has fallen from the image of God. But God, in his love, sent his Son, the Logos, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and full of truth. And thus Jesus was able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can come to the Father but by me. God made one provision to restore you into his image, and that was through his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you received him? That's the big question. As many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. You can't do it yourself. You can't make you a God. You can't go down to the beach and hold out your hands and say, I am God, and be transformed. It doesn't work that way. You don't have the capacity. It's not in you. But by receiving the Logos, you will receive the power to be restored into the image of God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this marvelous revelation of Jesus Christ. given to us by John. The truth, the life, the way. Lord, let us walk in that truth, in that pathway of life, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? Basically, what John has said to you today is that Jesus is the eternal God, that he was God incarnate, the creator of the universe, who came to this world that he had created in order to bring light to those who were perishing in the darkness. And those who have received him and believe in him have the power to become the sons of God by being born not of the will of man nor the will of the flesh, but the will of God, into that new life, into the kingdom of God. The question is, have you received him? And you know you can do that right now at this very moment as you're standing there. You can say, I receive you, Jesus, as the Son of God. I receive you now as my Lord. I submit and turn over my life to you. You be the order. You bring order out of the chaos of my life. Plant your law in my heart. And just that simply, you can receive the power to become a son of God. Maybe you'd like to just sort of confirm the decision and commitment that you made and go back to the prayer room and meet with one of the pastors or the counselors. Today you can go home with a new power, power of God's Holy Spirit, helping you to be like Jesus, conformed into his image, God's Son. God bless you, and may you have a glorious week as the Spirit of God ministers to you of God's love, of God's word, and of God's strength.